James in chapter 3 pointed out that, you know, the speech is revealing the heart and the heart's got a problem. In chapter 4, in verses 1 through 5, he says, and the problem is worldliness, and the problem is ungodliness, and the problem is wanting our own way at all expense and cost without any regard for the work of the Spirit. What is the solution? The solution is always the same, folks. It's grace. It's always grace. It's not working harder. It's not being better. It's not doing more. It's grace. And it is an eye-opening, amazing reality that in the midst of the darkness of our own self-destructive patterns, God still pursues us by His grace. I don't have an explanation for that other than to say I believe it true. And I believe that it is what He's calling us to today. So in the face of the crushing conflict caused by the warring passions that are within us, James emphatically declares this. He says in verse 6, God gives more grace. The question remains, how do we receive this grace? How do we access this grace? And the answer is to be found in genuine humility. James 4, 6 through 10 develops from and brings balance to verses 1 through 5 by providing an answer for the spiritual problem that has led to a relational conflict within the churches to which he was writing. Not only was it a relational conflict within the churches so that the members were warring against each other and there was no time left for the truth of God or for the work of the Spirit or for the ministry of the gospel. In the midst of all of this, not only were they falling into these conflicts, but they were being led into false teaching. They were being drawn away by interests that had nothing whatsoever to do with the kingdom. In the midst of all this, he calls us back. He reminds us that we are dependent not on ourselves or our own devices of the world around us. We are dependent on the work of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. The answer is always humble repentance. The remedy for spiritual adultery that is manifested in the blatant self-centeredness revealed in verses 1 through 5 now we discover is grace. And he says to us, the grace that God gives is greater than all. So the title of the message is Grace to the Humble. The passage is verses 6 through 10. And in verse 6 of chapter 4, it begins very simply with this. He gives more grace. What is it revealing to us when we look at this passage, when we look at this verse? It is revealing to us the character and nature of God. Grace is not something that you use in order to satisfy whatever it is you think is missing. Grace is not a gift that God provides that is going to make you a better person. All of that is going to happen, and that's true, but that's not its primary point. Grace is the reminder to us always of the nature and character of God. What changes us, what saves us, what equips us with the gospel is not the idea that proclaiming Jesus is going to make the world a better place. Proclaiming Jesus is going to make God more glorified. And that's the key. It's not about you and me, it's always about Him. And this is where we struggle most. The character of God is being revealed through a grace that is greater than the darkness and the depth of sin described in these first verses, in verses 1 through 5. God's grace, what he is saying, is greater than humanity's sin. It is an amazing, almost overwhelming, beyond understanding reality that he gives more grace than selfishness can take from us, more grace than evil can devise against us, more grace than the problems that we manifest throughout the course of life in all of its stages and seasons, more grace than any of that can bring to bear. God's grace essentially is greater than my sin, and I am so glad to know that. because my sin is formidable, and so is yours. God's grace is greater than the sin of anyone that I would ever have the opportunity to share that grace with, so that I never have to wonder if I'm talking to someone who's already maxed out God's ability to save. I can know that in every situation, we have not even begun to explore and to understand the depth of His grace. The word, when He says He gives more grace, is a word that, as it's translated here, sounds like an adjective, but it's really describing something beyond that. The word, in another way of translating, would mean extraordinary grace. Grace that is extraordinary. I think we can understand ordinary grace. The very concept of receiving something that we did not earn is grace. It's a gift, and we understand that. We give gifts to each other. Jesus even teaches us with regard to gift giving that if an earthly father who wouldn't give his child who asked for food something that would be harmful, if an earthly father knows how to give a good gift to his child, how much more, Jesus says, does the heavenly Father know how to give good gifts to his children who call upon him? So that the word that expresses this extraordinary grace is describing for us one that cannot be found anywhere else or in anyone else. Extraordinary grace, then, is a reflection of the character of God, and it gives us an understanding and a foundation upon which everything else flows. Repentance will never be possible. Surrender and submission and humility will never be possible unless we have the right view of God. Otherwise, it just becomes another tool that we use in order to get our own way. He gives more grace, it says. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He quotes from Proverbs 3:34. In the English Standard Version from which I'm reading, it says, toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. This is the proverb in 3:34 that James is quoting in this passage that establishes for us who God is. It's not just talking about what he does, it certainly does cover that, but it's really talking about who he is. He is one who will stand opposed to the proud. God opposes the proud who are driven by selfish desire and the passions of the flesh, as described before. Those who are proud and take advantage of the poor. Those who are proud and find human status and power to be intoxicating and to the point of driving us to ignore those around us. He says, against the proud, God will always stand opposed. The opposition that he presents in this way and the way that it is describing us isn't just talking about what God's going to do. It's talking about what he's going to do because of who he is. Pride is always going to be the downfall that keeps us distant from God. But he says, on the other hand, he gives grace to the humble. And so the character of God, once again, revealed in the way that God works, consistent with everything James has been teaching us, that faith, that is believing in your heart, is going to produce works that reflect that belief. What are we following? We're following the pattern of God. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He's showing us who he is and thus showing us what he does. He is calling us to not just emulate what we see in God, but to know who God is, so that we then are transformed in what we do because of who he is in us. The character of God is absolutely essential, and James sets it forth in a brief passage in verse 6, but he does so with very forceful terms that remind us that there aren't any ways to kind of manipulate that. This is who he is, and you will either accept and receive it, or you will find yourself in that opposing position of the proud. So then what does it say with regard to giving grace to the humble? He gives grace to the humble. How do we do that? How do we get that? The character of God is first of all. The second thing is the command to repent. the command to repent. Now, it's not just a single command. In fact, it is a multifaceted one. What does repentance look like and how do we apply it? Keep in mind two things. Number one, James is writing to church folk. He's not writing to lost people. He's writing to people who are in the church. So people that presumably are believers, but have lost their way or found themselves in conflict with each other or conflict with the world around them. And so as he is writing, he is doing so in order to help the church. Why? Because when the church falters, then who is it to carry out the work of the gospel? There won't be anybody. And so the church, the bride of Christ, the ones for whom Christ died and will one day return, that is the protection that he is providing with his truth. And so he's writing to the church. Now, does that mean, secondly, that he's not writing to those who are lost? No, I believe that he is writing to the lost, but he's writing to the lost who think they're saved. So he's writing to lost church folk. He's writing to people who've been raised in the church or people who've become a part of the church. He's writing to people who have been baptized in the church. He's writing to people who maybe know all of the language of the church, but still have no personal relationship with Christ, who've never received the gift of grace, but have only appropriated the identity of religion. Two groups. Now, will it impact the lost in the world? Sure, but only to the degree that the church is mobilized for that. Only to the degree that the true gospel is reflected through the church will the world be impacted and will the lost be called to faith. And so he begins with the church. He's not just protecting them from a destructive influence. He is trying to transform and be a part of the transforming work of the Spirit that is within them. So the command to repent is the way back. So he's writing to the church, those who have gone astray, calling them back through repentance. He's writing to the church, those who have believed wrongly or falsely, calling them to salvation. In both cases, though, they are within the family of faith, and he is calling them to a relationship renewal. So the command to repent in verses 7 through 9 is revealing for us because it gives us this in steps. He says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. The first thing that we do is submission to God. So when he says he gives grace to the humble, humility and submission go together. Humility is the state of the heart. Submission is the act of the will. And so when we humble ourselves, then what do? We take that next step of submission. To give you an understanding of what that means, it means that when we humble ourselves before God, then we listen to what he has to say, and then we submissively do what he has called us to. That may be something that we put away. It may be something that we pick up. It may be something that we are led to. It may be something we are being led from. In all of these situations, submission is going to be an activity, not just a state of mind. Humility is the state of mind. Submission is the act of humility. So he says already he gives grace to the humble. That's where he's called us to. And now he says submit. What is that going to look like? It's going to look different for everybody. It's going to mean identifying those things that are damaging the relationship that you have with God, that are limiting the work of God through you, and then through submission to him, willfully allowing those to be changed or transformed by his grace. Again, that may mean some things that have to go, and it may mean some things that need to be accepted. In any case, it is going to be an action of the will that is going to be a reflection in the things that we do. The command to repent begins with submission to God. If we are unwilling to submit to God, then the rest of this falls apart. The rest of it won't work. So submit to God is the first step. You have to decide, do you accept the character of God? Do you believe Him to be the God of grace? Are you humbled by that grace? And are you eager to embrace that gift that He gives through Jesus Christ? That extraordinary gift that is unlike any that can be found anywhere else in the world or within. If so, then submit to God. Secondly, resist the devil. Now, who is it that doesn't want you submitting to God? It is evil. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. The devil doesn't want you to submit to God. He wants you to be mad. He wants you to be sad. He wants you to be confused or afraid. He wants you to doubt. He wants you to feel dirty or accused or unworthy. He wants you to feel left out or isolated. Anything that he can do to exploit a vulnerability in us, he will do. Satan is described as a liar, the accuser of the brethren. Not men, the accuser of the brethren. Again, the church. And this is the work that he does. He seeks to kill and to steal and to destroy. He goes to and fro throughout the whole earth like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Resist him. What's he going to do if you say no? The only way that Satan has any success is if we yield to him. That's the only way. It is only when we surrender to temptation. It is only when we yield to accusation. It is only when we are disabled by his lies. Resist him. What does that look like? Sometimes it looks like saying no, absolutely not. And sometimes it looks the way it does when it's described for us in Ephesians 5, when it says to put on the full armor of God, and after you've done everything to take your stand, then stand. Just stand. Resist the devil. What's the result? He will flee from you. He doesn't have a choice. What's he going to do? He's going to move on. Now, he may find someone else. He may find another church. He may find another town. He may find another group. Whatever it is, he's going to move on. Is he going to come back? Absolutely. As long as you have breath and as long as you are on this planet, he will come back. And he will exploit whatever vulnerability arises. And if he can create a new one, he'll do that too. But trust me that the work of evil is always intent on dividing the church from each other and separating the believer from God so that we descend into our own devices. Resist the devil. The promise is he will flee, and you have to believe that. Draw near to God. Next he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Again, a command that comes with a promise. Drawing near to God is what we do when we give ourselves to a greater understanding of who he is. I read a statement in a book that had nothing to do with relationships. It was talking entirely about something else, and it was speaking to the reality that when we talk about the issues that frighten or paralyze or are upset or confuse us, that when we talk about them, we aren't focused on them. And it seems counterintuitive, but think about this. I don't know how you react to stress, but I'll tell you how I react to stress. And I've done this as long as I can remember. And I'm not telling you this is a good way for you to do it, by the way. I'm not endorsing it. I'm just telling you who I am. So I react to stress by dwelling on it internally. And it causes me to be upset and anxious inside, And so whereas some people, when they are anxious, you know, they'll do things like they'll fidget or they'll eat or they'll work harder or they'll become kind of manic in their behaviors. I don't do any of that. I have all that happening, churning inside of me, and it affects my insides. I don't eat. In fact, if they could come up with a way to make this a new color of Weight Watcher, you could lose weight with this plan. I don't know what we call it, you know, the Pepto plan or something like that, maybe. Make it a pink one. But that's how I do that. Now, here's what relieves it. What relieves it is talking about it. Doesn't fix it, it relieves it. Talking about it doesn't mean that I am more focused on the problem. It means that I am not churning internally in anxiety. Now, I'm a verbal person. That's how I process my thoughts. And that's unfortunate for those around me. But nonetheless, it's what I do. It's how I think through theology. It's how I understand Scripture. It's how I relate to people. One of the things that's most difficult for me in the day and age that we're living is printed communication, whether it's Facebook or text messaging. I struggle with that. I'm a literalist as well. And so in all of that, this stuff becomes very difficult. A lot of people text the way they talk, and it's not really helpful to me because now I really don't know what you mean. And while I can understand the words, I can't interpret what goes with those words. I struggle even with my wonderful, loving, patient wife, because she doesn't have the same communication style and personality that I do. And that balances us, and it's a great gift to me. But we have this thing. She says, you know what I mean. And my response is, I don't know what you mean. I know what you said, but I don't have a clue what you mean. And I don't. And it's not because I'm not paying attention. It's because I don't have the faculties and the understanding for it. I can figure it out now from history, because I got a lot of history with this woman. We're going to be married 40 years in June. Did you know that? And you're saying, what? Look how young he is. That isn't even possible. But that happens between me and you sometimes too. People say things to me and then they assume that I know what you mean. I don't know what you mean. I know what you said, but I don't know what you mean. Well, I didn't mean that. That's not what I intended. Well, then you shouldn't have said it. That's how a person like me interprets that. So it's a struggle. Internalizing all of that stuff, this is what I do. When he says draw near to God, what he is saying is come to God. One of the things that I just said to you is that talking about it is what helps me relieve some of that stress. Where do we talk to God? We pray. We pray. And in that moment of prayer, not only are we expressing that which otherwise would simply churn another cycle inside of us, but we are also now bringing into that mix the divine, an understanding that goes beyond. This is simply one example that I am offering from my own experience with regard to this command when he says in repentance, we begin by drawing near to God. What happens? He draws near to us. He receives us. He meets us where we are. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. I don't know what you're going through right now. In the same way that you probably don't fully know what I'm going through. But we don't have to for this to be absolutely true. It fits in every season. It fits in every experience. It fits in every moment. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Then he says in the next verse, or in the extension of that verse, and some wonder whether this set next part of verse 8 goes with the first part or not. I'm separating it. You can certainly include it, but it's just another extension of the process. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So drawing near to God means coming to God kind of like the priest would do. So when the priest in the Old Testament would come before the Holy of Holies, there was an entire ritual ceremony of cleansing and preparation and sacrifice and blood atonement in order to equip him and enable him to walk into the presence of God and thereby to atone for the sins on behalf of the entire nation of people. This is like that. So that when he says, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. He then goes on to say, cleanse your hands. That means remove the sinful practices and purify your heart, which means to transform the attitude of the mind and the will. And so he's just talking about a repentant approach to God, coming to God, not because you are pure, coming to God because he is pure. Okay? So that this next phase, when he says, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, is the practical part of drawing near to God and the natural extension of entering into his presence to receive his truth, to express your pain, to understand his calling, and to do his will. Those are all part of that. And then in verse 9, he says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Turning laughter into mourning as an overall statement of verse 9 means nothing more than the simple cry of a broken heart. Probably the clearest example that we have in Scripture of that is in Psalm 51, when we see the repentant expressions of David after his sin with Bathsheba was exposed, his murder of Uriah, all the things that he did in that horrific event that would affect the remainder of his life and his family and the nation itself. He still remained a man after God's own heart. He still stands as the type that is fulfilled and projected in the coming of Christ. All of that is true, but it was not because of David. It was in spite of him, and thus because of grace. And so in that Psalm 51, he cries out, search me. He cries out, lead me. He cries out, forgive me. The problem is that when we look at something like this, what God is calling us to is the experience of his grace, and the understanding is that sin interferes with that. So that when sin is active in the life of the believer to the degree that it distracts us from the character and nature and work of God, then what happens is the solution is to repent of the sin so that it's no longer an interference. But that repentance must be heartfelt. It is not something you do as a simple prescription. It's not a recipe. It's not a formula. It has to be real. Worship in spirit and in truth must be real. Worship in spirit and truth is something that calls us to a deeper understanding that begins with intentionality. When you come into this place to worship, do you come in to meet God, or do you come in to fulfill your own agenda? Do you come in to hear the truth and thus be transformed by it, or do you come in believing you are the truth? When you come before God in your quiet times every day and you pray and you read Scripture and you do all of those things, do you do it in order to meet an obligation and complete a task on your to-do list, or you do it to meet with the living God of the universe and to once again be amazed that someone like him would even feign to talk with someone like me? When he tells us to let our laughter be turned to mourning, we need to be sorry and sad about our brokenness. There's a man named Bloom wrote a book called The Closing of the American Mind. Craig was reading it for some reference material a few weeks ago. I remember reading it years ago. And the one quote from the book that I remember most is that back in the late 70s when he wrote that book, Bloom said, "The problem with America is that America has lost the ability to blush." We no longer have shame for our sin. We've now legalized it. We've made it popular. We promote it. And to do otherwise is to be out of step with the culture. That may be true of the world, but it must never be true of the church. And the church must always be willing to come before God with a broken heart for our sin, to come to God with a broken heart for the sin of those that we care about, to come to God with a broken heart because of those who are dying and lost and going to hell without hearing the gospel or knowing the God who has saved you. And then he says in verse 10 that not only is there a revelation of God's character and a command that calls us to repentance, but in the midst of that and at the end of that is the comfort of genuine faith. Look what he says in verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Humble yourselves before the Lord. He will exalt you. In Luke and also in Matthew and in Mark, Jesus says similar things. But in Luke 14:11, he says, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." The exaltation that he speaks of has nothing to do with the appearance that you have before people. It has everything to do with being lifted up to the exalted status of child of God. It means that we become a member of the forever family in such a way that we are already, even still today, seated at the right hand, that we are brothers and sisters of Jesus himself. So the backdrop of James' promise when he says, "Humble yourselves before God and he will exalt you and lift you up," the backdrop of that isn't all that has gone before in what he's written, but it is in fact the teaching of Jesus. The kingdom of God ushered in by the finished work of Jesus is the cornerstone of the upside down system of values that Jesus came proclaiming. The path of freedom is submission. The road to joy is walked in mourning and with tears. Yet the result is grace. He will exalt you. The Lord lifts those, recognizing their sin as we repent, bowing before him in submission. It is in that humility that we experience that which ultimately lifts us above what otherwise seeks to destroy. It is a strong statement. But then everything else in James is strong too. He had a way of speaking that made me always feel like I had done something wrong. You know what? The reason is because I have. Why does James hurt? Because sin destroys. And James simply has the courage and conviction of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to finally just tell it like it really is. Maybe rather than asking him to candy coat it or soften the blow, what we need to be doing is humbly saying, "Thank you." Who are you today? If you're like me, you're a member of the church, you're a baptized believer in Jesus Christ, you're committed to your faith, and yet you know you are not all that you should be. You know that you are easily distracted by things that ultimately do not matter, and that you can easily become consumed by things that seem to be driven more by the intent of evil than good. What's the solution? The solution is grace. How do you get it? Humble yourselves. Resist the devil. Draw near to God, trusting in Him to work in you the purifying of your heart and the cleansing of your hands. Feel bad about your sin, but feel good about the one who will lift you up. Maybe you're here and you're a member of the church. You've been baptized too, but you've known for a long time that it's not real. You are either afraid when the moments are quiet that you're going to go to hell when you die, or when they aren't, you're afraid that somebody's going to discover your ruse. You're more afraid of the people sitting around you finding out that you weren't a Christian in the first place, and you are willing to risk your eternal destiny in order to protect that lie. That's just another act of rebellion and sin that is no different than all the other ones that we have been a part of. And the only thing that it is doing to you, it is keeping you locked in a lie and afraid all the time. To you, I'm saying, come talk to me. Let me pray with you. Let us find the way through. I promise you that the people sitting around you will celebrate with you when you say, I've been living a lie, but I don't want to anymore. And if they don't celebrate with you, you won't have to worry about them. I'll take care of that. I know people. Don't be afraid. Maybe you have wandered in here, or maybe you're going to hear this on a podcast or something else, or somebody's going to talk to you that say, you know, I heard this sermon Sunday and you ought to listen to it or whatever. You're the person I'm talking to, and you are hearing for the first time that there's hope. The hope is not in you being perfect. It's not in you being like everybody else. It is not in you being religious. The hope is in the grace of Jesus Christ. And I offer you the same hope. Call me, email me, text me, but know this, at some point you must absolutely talk to me because I don't know what you mean. Talk to me and find Jesus. Grace to the humble. That's really what it comes down to. God's grace, our recognition of it, and the humility that follows.